Do Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 27th, we are looking at a hymn that is especially fitting for use both during Lent and Holy Week. Today we are turning to hymn number 438 in Lutheran Service Book, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, in which we give thanks for the wondrous love of God, by which Jesus willingly went into suffering and death to crown us with his glory and his life. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me, Tim. Looking forward to a discussion of I love this hymn. We were talking before we recorded here. I don't know how widespread its usage, but I love it.
That's right. Me too. One of the questions that I've been asking the guests who've had hymn studies during the season of Lent is, what is your favorite Lenten or Holy Week hymn? And this one has often been at the top of my list and at the top of many other pastors' lists as well.
Yeah, I think it would have to be up there. If you're open to, can I include Holy Week music, or do I have to just pick from the Lenten section?
You can pick Holy Week, Lenten hymns.
Yeah.
Even if you find one outside of the official section in Lutheran Service,
you can
convince me that it's a Holy Week hymn.
Yeah.
We would allow that too.
Well, I mean, it's hard not to pick a Good Friday hymn. Hard not to pick either Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted or O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. But I guess if I was going to pick one that maybe isn't in the common section there, I like singing the Church Militant songs all through Lent, the Church Militant hymns during Lent. Of course, people will, I think, pretty commonly sing A Mighty Fortress on the first Sunday in Lent. But I've tried to pick at least one from the Church Militant section all through the season of Lent.
That's good. One of the things that we have talked about as we've done these hymn studies on the Wednesdays during Lent is that the hymns of Lent aren't just sort of, woe is me, I'm a really, really bad person, and thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. But they are hymns of justification by grace through faith.
Sure.
Yeah. And that's something important to keep in mind so that, yes, you, by all means, sing the other hymns during the season of Lent as well. So.
Yeah.
Talk to us a little bit about Lent, and especially this episode that we're recording right now is going to air the Wednesday of Holy Week as you're listening to it live now. So talk to us about Holy Week as well.
Well, yeah, I mean, Holy Week is a holy week, a week set apart, especially to consider the passion of our Lord. And when we say that word, of course, we mean it in the sense of the things that he suffered. And of course, I mean, Jesus was very passionate. I think one of the great verses to preach about on the Lord's Supper is that he tells his disciples as he's going to eat the Last Supper with them, I have greatly desired to eat, I have earnestly desired, with a great passion, I have passionately desired to eat this meal with you. So it's not that Jesus was, emotionless or had no feeling as he went through all of the events of Holy Week, the last week of his life. But when we talk about his passion, we especially mean what he has suffered. And we still use that word like that sometimes, right? Your passions are the things that happen to you. You suffer them. You don't set out to undergo some kind of a passion. They happen to you.
Hmm. Yeah. So this is what we're remembering during Holy Week. Last week, when we did our hymn study, we were talking more about Palm Sunday, and we looked at All Glory, Laud, and Honor, a little bit of the Palm Sunday processional. As you get later in Holy Week into Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, what are some of the things that the church goes through? How is it more than just a historical reenactment of what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago?
Yeah, well, there is some of that. I mean, you have many of our congregations will have the Maundy Thursday service where the reading is, you know, you might have one of two gospel readings. Either you're going to read about how Jesus washed his disciples' feet, or maybe you have the institution, the gospel reading where Jesus actually institutes the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is also the First Supper. So that's Thursday night. Now, liturgically, it's also very common. Many of our congregations will do this at the end of that Thursday service to, after the communion, instead of kind of ending the service the way we typically do, which is with the singing of post-communion canticle, maybe the Nunc Dimittis, a collect and a blessing, many congregations will strip the altar. And while that's being done, maybe something like Psalm 22 is being read, which is the great psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? This very prophetic psalm that's spoken in the voice of Christ, and as if Christ was speaking that already back in the Old Testament. And so you have this very dramatic, as far as Lutheran liturgy goes, a very dramatic enactment that depicts for the congregation the suffering of that our Lord, his humiliation, right? So all of the vestments, all of the glory that goes with the colors and everything on the altar and around the altar, all of that is stripped out and it's left bare. And I think that does especially you'll notice that children especially notice this, right? Because they're not thinking, well, what does all this mean? They're much more attuned to just the sense, like this feels like my own kids will say, Daddy, that was that made me sad. And it's like, well, that is part of, we're not trying to generate that in a sort of inauthentic way. We're not trying to manipulate people, but what Christ has suffered, what he suffered for us, does have an impact. And we do feel it. We do, suffer those passions ourselves as we go through Holy Week. So that's Maundy Thursday. We don't wash each other's feet. So we're not doing that reenactment. The communion service itself is going to be just like it would on a Sunday morning. We don't try to recreate what was going on in the upper room. Because we don't know, to be honest with you, right? We don't know exactly what, we know some of the details there. There's bread, there's wine. But Christ did not say, I want you to reenact all of this.
What I was getting at in the question about not being just a historical reenactment, there is a very dramatic sense to the liturgy of Holy Week, as you said, and rightly so. But it's not a drama in the sense of, like, I'm watching a movie play out again, or just like I have to do every detail the exact same as Jesus did for this week only, but rather it's still receiving the gifts that he won for us in his passion, in his death, and his resurrection, in these liturgies that are focused on those events particularly, but is the same gifts that we would always receive when we gather together for the divine service. So there is an added dramatic element in that sense, but it's not a historical reenactment like you might go to a Civil War reenactment or something like that.
I think, and I don't have the exact quote here, but in our confessions, it talks about the purpose of ceremonies. And one of the purposes of ceremonies, of course, ceremonies always teach. And so there is a didactic aspect to all of these liturgies, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil. If your church does the Easter Vigil service, that's a very dramatic, there's lots of ceremony in that service. And part of it is just to teach, but also our confessions speak of so that the people may, there is an experiential aspect. That's not, we don't set out to create an ambiance and a mood. But the truth of God's word and the truth of what Christ has done and the ceremonies of the church do draw a person into and you can experience something of Christ's humiliation, something of his suffering for our sins on Good Friday, and then the joy of the resurrection on Easter Vigil, and also, of course, on Easter Sunday morning. So we don't make a big emphasis out of that. I don't think that's ever been the Lutheran, that's not our meat and potatoes, setting out to create a mood. But when you do the liturgies by the book, they are very powerful experientially. Yes. And the other thing that then the confessions go on to say is so that the people may truly pray. And there, take prayer in its broadest sense. Yes, to make our petitions to our Father in heaven, but also to praise Christ for his humiliation, to praise him and thank him like our hymn does for his suffering, which is not a sad. I mean, it is sad, but it's also, you know, it's Good Friday, so it's it's also good.
That's right. Yeah. So this, to turn a little more particularly to this hymn, it does fit very well into those Holy Week services, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, even into Holy Saturday, especially if you think about the burial of Jesus, which is going to be mentioned here. I was actually at a Lutheran church one time on a Maundy, Thursday that made use of this hymn from Lutheran service book during the stripping of the altar, had someone sing the first three stanzas as a solo while the altar was being stripped. And then after everything was bare, they actually used the fourth stanza while nothing else was happening, which I thought was a... It's not the same as Psalm 22, as you said, but maybe fits the idea of the stripping of the altar on Maundy, Thursday. So kind of as we'll look at this text in our conversation, talk just a little bit about the author, anything we need to know about him in particular. It's the Paul Gerhardt hymn and the hymn more generally before we look at the specific words of the stanzas.
Yeah, Paul Gerhardt is, I think there's a hymn of his in every one of the, in the Lutheran service book anyways. There is a Paul Gerhardt hymn for every season, as well as a number of the other sections of our hymnal. So, and usually, you know, maybe they're not always the best of every season, but they got to be in the top five of every season, don't you think, Tim?
Absolutely. Yes.
He, I think, well deserved. He is, you know, held up as maybe the pinnacle of Lutheran hymn authors, and that certainly comes through in the text. He was a pastor in Germany during a time of great suffering. There was a war going on, the 30 Years' War. So it's kind of amazing. Some of his non-church year hymns, the ones that aren't associated with Advent or Epiphany or like this one, Lent and Holy Week, are about trust and the hope and comfort that comes and gets impressed on a person during suffering. And when you know a little bit of his own sufferings and the suffering that was going on around him, you can see maybe why or how those truths, especially of God's providence and of his the comfort of the cross, would come out of his own experiences.
So talk to us a little bit about this hymn in particular. It's called A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth in Lutheran Service Book number 438. What kinds of themes are we going to encounter? Maybe just talk to us a little bit about the missing stanzas from that aren't in Lutheran service book.
Sure. Paul Gerhardt, as is the case with many of our hymns, actually, if you look up the maybe original text, you know, when he wrote this in German in the year 1640, whatever it was, it was much longer. So this hymn originally had 10 stanzas. Now in our hymnal, there's only four. And so the committee that puts together hymns, they do this with all kinds of hymns. You can't include everything, or if you did, you know, you'd have to chop out something else. Right. And even when you do, I think it's probably fairly common. We know this as pastors and other church musicians will, agree. Of course, you want people to sing all of the verses. You want to get everything. But you also have to recognize, like, sometimes it's a really long hymn tune, and singing 10 verses, 10 stanzas, excuse me, the people just wouldn't have the breath for it, you know. So cutting it down, trimming it down, but still retaining the essence of the hymn, there's an art form to that. And the hymn as we have it, you're right, it's missing some of the hymns. There are some of the stanzas. Some of the stanzas that are missing here would include more of like, let me back up a minute. If you were to think of this hymn as telling a story, the story is kind of in three parts. First, what Christ suffered for us. And then his original text, Gerhardt's original text, had a number of stanzas that are sort of the Christian's happy response. Or thankful response to what Christ has suffered for us. And then it closes with the future hope based on what Christ has done for us. And so what our hymn, as we currently have it in the LSB, has is really three verses about Christ's suffering, what he suffered for us, And then that fourth verse, the fourth stanza, is the future hope. So it's missing some of the more what might we say, Tim, the subjective, you know, my own personal response, or the Christians, the congregation's response to Christ's work. Yeah. And it really emphasizes the objective. Here's what Christ has done for us.
Correct.
And here's what our hope is.
The stanzas, as I'm looking at it, at least stanzas 1 through 3 and then stanza 10 are the ones that are retained in Lutheran service book. Yeah. In the, I did a little bit of looking in the Evangelical Lutheran hymn book, which was published in the early 1900s. All 10 stanzas are included there. I think the Lutheran hymnal included 6 stanzas total. So if you have either one of those hymnals, you can look up the stanzas that aren't there. You can certainly Google the hymn and find it. But I think the stanzas that are not included in 438 in Lutheran Service Book are very similar to stanzas that you would find, say, in the hymns of hope and comfort section in the 700s of Lutheran Service Book. They're going to be, as you were saying, how the Christian then meditates upon the suffering, the death of our Lord Jesus, and then receives comfort from it.
Yeah, I'll just read one of them just so you get a sense of it. And you have these verses, like, I'm thinking, this is going to sound very familiar to a hymn that many of our listeners will know, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So at the end of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, we sing about, you know, based on all that Christ has done for me, I want to give him, the were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small, right? So there's this response. And here's how Gerhard puts it. He says, enlarge my heart's own shrine and swell. To thee shall now be given a treasure that doth far excel the worth of earth and heaven. Away with the Arabian gold, with treasures of an earthly mold. I've found a better jewel. My priceless treasure, Lord my God, is thy most holy precious blood, which flows from wounds so cruel. So again, it's not that he's only talking about, you know, our response to the gospel, to what Christ has done for us, but that comes out more emphatically in a verse like that.
Yeah. So for our hymn, as we consider Lutheran Service Book number 438, we get those stanzas that especially teach us concerning the suffering of Christ, and then a final stanza that points us forward to the glory that we have because of what Christ has done. Yeah. So let's take a look at these stanzas then from Lutheran Service Book. This is stanza number 1. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, all this I gladly suffer. There is stanza 1 of A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Pastor Apple, let's talk first about the title and the first line, just where it says a lamb. What's the biblical background there?
Well, this is replete in the Old Testament. There are a variety of lambs that are sacrificial offerings, and the blood of the lambs is what provides the atonement for sinners. So the covering is the biblical word there, that our sins are covered by the blood of the lamb. We're reconciled through that blood. And it's interesting to just consider, I think I know which one, especially that mention of no complaint. You have this idea in Isaiah 52 and 53, which is the assigned reading for Good Friday service. The Old Testament reading anyways, on Good Friday, comes from that suffering servant song of Isaiah. But you can think of all the lambs of the Old Testament. You know, I don't think we have to say it's one to the exclusion of another. So you think of in the daily offering in the temple, in the tabernacle, every morning and every evening, there's a spotless, a perfect lamb that is the main sacrifice of every day. And then you have the lamb at Passover, of course, that one would certainly be in mind there. And think of Isaiah too, prophesying. I mean, he didn't speak of a spotless lamb out of nowhere. You know, you have all of the sacrifices that God gave instituted in old Israel. And so then when Isaiah is prophesying about the suffering servant, the Christ, he's picking up on that and saying, hey, all of these lambs, they are all types, they're all shadows of the Son of God who will offer himself for our sins. So the sacrifices in the temple, the Passover lamb, am I forgetting any, Tim? There may be a few other lambs that we might point to.
Well, I was thinking of perhaps with the thought of uncomplaining, perhaps the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, how the Lord provides the lamb. And even with Isaac going, I would say uncomplaining, he asks his dad about what's going on, but he goes on with him.
Right.
That's another maybe Old Testament text that has at least some bearing on what Paul Gerhardt's giving us here.
Yeah. And I mean, this is the same kind of question, like when John the Baptist points to Jesus and tells his disciples, hey, go follow that guy. You know, he doesn't say go follow that guy. Right. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, you get that definite article there, the Lamb of God. Well, which lamb would they have thought of? Would they have thought, oh, he's talking about Isaiah's prophecy, or he's talking about, the real sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice. Oh, he's talking about the Passover lamb. I think
it's
best.
The scapegoat of Day of Atonement? That one maybe.
Right. Yeah. Maybe the scapegoat, right? You get two different lambs that are offered there. The one is killed and the other is sent off into the wilderness. So all of these lambs, I would say that when we sing of Jesus as the Lamb of God, when the New Testament uses that, there might be, depending on the reference, the biblical reference, maybe one of the sacrifices is more in view than the others at different times. But I would just sort of say, bring it all in, and when you think of Jesus as this uncomplaining lamb, all of those, what all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament signified is the reality of Jesus as the sacrifice.
Hmm. Well, talk about the lamb then, Jesus, as the one who's uncomplaining, or he does this gladly. He says at the end, all this I gladly suffer, the willing sacrifice. Talk about that aspect of this hymn.
Yeah, that comes out really well in the story of Abraham and Isaac that you mentioned. I mean, my children, well, I don't want to speak ill of my own kids. When I was a child, Tim. I mean, I would complain about everything. Any chore that I had to do was the end of the world, unless I knew that there was some reward afterwards, then, okay, I can do this one. But that Jesus, when he comes into the world, comes willingly, gladly. This comes out in Psalm 40, that it's as if the Son is speaking to the Father. This inner Trinitarian kind of dialogue, you get there, this willingness is emphasized, that when it was, behold, I have come to do your will, the Son is not a disgruntled teenager, but Jesus is glad to do the will of his Father, and even when it means his own pain, his own suffering, what does it say in Hebrews? He endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy that was set before him. So he's willing to do all of this.
Yeah, well, I appreciate the way you even said all the way from, really his incarnation, although this hymn certainly focuses on Holy Week and the events of the Lord's Passion, probably starting Maundy Thursday, just the whole life of Jesus being the one who goes uncomplaining forth, the one who comes willingly to bear the guilt of sinners, as Paul Gerhardt says, laden with the sins of earth, this thought of, as you said from John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Well, I mean, this comes out so well in the Holy Week services. You have this sort of mystery. When we don't know what to say, we just call it a mystery, right? He's going to be betrayed, right? But he knows he's going to be betrayed.
Right.
And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that when he's not like trying to get away from Judas, like, okay, guys, Judas left, he's going to betray me now. And so instead of going to the Garden of Gethsemane, I know that's where we told him we were going to go, let's go to the Garden of, some other garden. Jesus is never trying to get out of it. And even when the soldiers come, this, especially in John's gospel, he says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And instead of like shrinking back and saying, oh, I don't know, you got the wrong guy, Jesus stands up and he comes forward and he says, I am, I am he. And that he said that all through his ministry too, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up again. And that's what this hymn is picking up on, that. And it's amazing how you can put just one word, uncomplaining, can carry all of that biblical weight behind it.
Absolutely. And we're going to see that thought of Jesus doing this willingly, gladly, throughout the text of this hymn. Talk to us just a little bit before we go to the break about Jesus bearing the sins of the earth, or laden with them, and what's all entailed there.
Yeah, this is interesting. The lamb is really not a beast of burden, right? I mean, if you think of the other domestic animals, donkeys are a beast of burden. The ox is probably the primary, the one who can carry the most. But I don't think, is Jesus ever called the ox of God? I don't think he is. You could, right? I mean, you have some of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that would include a bull being offered. And Christ, as the fulfillment of all of the old sacrifices, could be called the ox, but he's not. It's the lamb that's always emphasized. But this business of carrying and being laden with sins, that's the picture here, that yes, he is a lamb, but he's also he's carrying the full weight of all of us. And this idea of sin as a weight, that there is a guilt, there is a price to pay for sin, and it's a heavy kind of a price, really comes out with that language.
Yeah, and I think to connect it with the thought of the lamb, we could go to the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement, who carries the sins of the world away. You mentioned the writer of Hebrews earlier in chapter 12, that sin is a burden. He talks about that, and so Jesus is the one here who's carrying that away from us. He's taking away the sins of the world, as John preached. We're going to keep looking at this hymn more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Apple this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 27th. We are looking at hymn number 438 in Lutheran Service Book, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Our guest is Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we made it about halfway through the first stanza. Jesus, as the uncomplaining lamb, is carrying the sins of the world. None else share this burden. He is, as you said earlier, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then as the first stanza goes to its conclusion, I think you really start to see those references to Isaiah chapter 53, the mention of the slaughter, the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery. You really start to see a picture of our Lord's passion there in the second half of this first stanza.
Yeah, when you think of the suffering of Jesus, of course there's the physical suffering, and every once in a while it's good to read one of these kind of, like a medical account of, just how someone would die by crucifixion, what kind of pains, physical pains would be endured there. But the hymn actually focuses less on it says the wounds. It's not like it's saying, there's really nothing to see here. It's just tis merely a flesh wound, but the mockery, the lies, all of that is part of what Christ suffers. He suffers physically, but he also suffers, you know, if I use the word psychologically, I don't just mean in his mind, I mean in his soul. So the psyche is the soul. And part of that suffering includes just the insults and the, you know, he's there on the cross and they're saying with this incredible irony, you know, if you are the Christ, come down. And of course, that's why he won't come down, because he is the Christ. And so all of that is part of what our Lord suffers. And of course, the ultimate suffering is that forsakenness of the Father, that the Father, you know, in a sense, turns his back on the Son there. That is the full suffering that he endures.
Mm. Yeah. And despite the fact that he endures all of this, still the hymn says, he replies, all this I gladly suffer. And we've kind of talked about the willing nature of Christ and his passion already. That's what's there in this last phrase. Just to note, these are words that we are singing as if Christ were saying these words. And that's going to be a feature of this hymn, especially going forward into stanzas 2 and 3. We get some direct speech both from Jesus, the Son, and also from the Father to the Son. It's going to be something we see as this hymn goes forward. Anything more on stanza 1, Pastor Apple?
Well, just on that point, I mean, it is, he never said that in those exact words. And
right.
And so, you know, you might say, well, why would the hymn writer, why would Gerhardt do that? Well, he's sort of extrapolating from the text, but you do have the same idea in Jesus' own words, you know, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That prayer in the garden is an amazing prayer that on the surface, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I don't want to do this. I want to get out of it. Right. And he does say that, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But then he says, thy will be done. He wills to do the Father's will. And so even though he says, let it pass from me, he sort of trumps that with, I will do it. I will suffer it.
Yeah, that's right. And he says, I think similarly, when he's speaking to his disciples who are ready to fight at first, he says, you know, don't you know I could call a whole legion of angels, but
right.
This is the way the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So he gladly suffers these things. Stanza 2 then is going to identify who this lamb is very particularly for us. This lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior, whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father said, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. That is stanza 2 of our hymn. So Gerhardt very clearly identifies the Lamb. We've been talking about him all along, Christ. Here he calls him the soul's great friend. Maybe talk a little bit about that title for Christ.
Oh, I love this. You know, the title friend is in our time kind of it's been cheapened because of things like Facebook, right? You can be friends on Facebook with people who you've never met in real life. You couldn't pick them out of a crowd. You don't even really know them. But when Jesus talks about his death, when he wants to emphasize the love that he has for us, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend, and I have called you friends. So to be that Jesus would befriend us, this is not the cheap kind of friendship that, you know, you get a request. Oh, you know, Tim Apple wants to be my friend. I've never met him in real life, but sure, we're friends. You know, it's a costly friendship, and that the love of Christ, he says, this is the greatest, you know, earthly example of my love is the love of one friend for another who will lay down his life. So to call Christ your friend, you know, when you sing that stanza, don't let the, you know, cheap modern notion of friendship as sort of just this loose association. That is not what we mean when we call Jesus our friend or when he calls us his friends.
Yeah, that's right. He says that his love is that greatest love that a friend can have, to lay down his life. And then he says, I've called you my friends, which in that context especially means that he's told us what he's doing. Unlike a slave who doesn't know what the master is doing, the friend does know what's going on. And so Jesus naming us his friends means he tells us what he's doing. And that's the beauty of this hymn, is we get a confession of what he's doing for us in what otherwise might look a very strange thing, that Jesus goes willingly to his passion. he's telling us, this is what I'm doing it for. I'm doing it for you, for your salvation. So he is the soul's great friend. He's the Lamb of God, our Savior. And then stanza two really then drives at now the role of God the Father in this. So whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Before we get some direct speech from God the Father to the Son, talk about the Father sending for the sake of gaining his favor.
Yeah, this is all of God does all that God does. I think that's one way I've heard it said before. And the idea behind that is we don't divide the persons of the Trinity. So it's true that the Father, you know, the Son is not the Father and the Spirit is not the, you know, you get the picture that you draw for your catechism class. All of that is true. But the Father is, and the Father did not become man for us. He did not suffer on the cross. Only the Son suffers. But the Son is doing the will of the Father. And Jesus will say things like, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you hear me, you have heard. I'm just telling you what the Father has first told me. And so this, behind this, the redemption that the Son accomplishes is the plan of the Father, we might say, or the will of the Father, as it's put here. The Trinity does not say, well, okay, now it's time for the Son to do his thing. You know, in the mystery of the Holy Trinity, they're always pointing to each other. And so the Son is always saying, I'm just doing what the Father says, and just wait until the Holy Spirit comes. He's who you really want. And then when the Holy Spirit shows up, he's just pointing back to the Son and pointing everyone to Jesus. And so this is a great verse to sort of draw out that Trinitarian reality where they are all glorifying one another. It's never a selfish, I'm just going to glorify myself now. But the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit glorifies the Son, and they all glorify each other.
Mm. And it's all for the sake of gaining for us the favor of God. So, I mean, think of the words that the Father spoke to Jesus at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Because of what Jesus has done, we get to hear those words too. We are included in that favor of God because of Jesus.
Yeah, this is, you don't have to choose, right? Does the Son glorify God or does he glorify us? Well, by glorifying God, he glorifies us. And by glorifying us, he glorifies his Father. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it, Tim? That, yeah. You know, that Jesus accomplishes the glory of the Father, and it's his glory to glorify us, to save us from our sins.
Now, as this stanza continues, we get some direct speech from the Father to the Son. As you mentioned at the end of the first stanza, this isn't going to be a direct quote from Holy Scripture, but certainly is based on what we know the Father does in sending the Son from the Scriptures. So, as Gerhard has it, "Go forth, my Son, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation." Talk about this, "Go forth, my Son," that the Father speaks.
Yeah, this language comes up when we've mentioned it already in the episode here, when the author of Hebrews, I believe it's St. Paul. I've told you that before.
I know.
Yeah.
I think I said that the other day. I called the author of Hebrews St.
See,
Paul.
See, it's working. It's working. when they talk about the incarnation, or when the author to the Hebrews talks about the incarnation, it's this sending. The Son has been sent into our flesh, and he's, you know, that's sort of the first step in the sending, is to take on our flesh. You know, he is eternally begotten of the Father, and in time he is born of the Virgin Mary. And that sending then, its goal is going to be Calvary and the tomb and the resurrection and the ascension back to the Father. So the sending and the return of the Son back to the Father are all part here. But that comes up. You can think of the baptismal scene that you just referenced, right? The Father doesn't say, "Go forth," at the baptism, but behind the Son, you know, Jesus kind of has this constant urge to go forward. "Let's go," he's always saying to his apostles, and he's always driving them further and further towards the cross. He's not directionless. He's not asking them, "Hey, what do you guys think we should do today?" He's got this mission, and he's got it from his Father. And I love in Luke's gospel, this comes out really you get a picture form of it. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. you know, he's got a one track mind. Well, this is where we're going. We're going to Calvary and we're not stopping.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think some of the Psalms have the same idea of the Father sending the Son, maybe not in that exact language, but like Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, mm-hmm. or Psalm 2, the enthronement Psalm. I mean, I think those have a similar idea behind them that Gerhardt's drawing from in this stanza 2.
Yeah.
Now, go ahead.
Well, there's definitely that dialogue of, you know, the right. Father speaking to the Son even before the incarnation. You know, this is not something that only comes up once Jesus takes on our flesh, once the Son appears in form. It becomes clearer there, but it's already happening in the words of the Psalm, where you have this dialogue, you know, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, that's Psalm 2, sit at my right hand, that's the Father speaking to the Son. You're kind of, we're listening in on, you know, what it sounds like when the Father and the Son dialogue.
Hmm. Now, at the end of stanza 2, the Father again speaks to the Son that the wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. So it seems an acknowledgement of that the Father knows he is sending his Son into suffering and death, but he is doing so for the sake of, again, saving sinners.
Yeah, think of if you're a Shakespeare fan, you might have thought of this before, the different kinds of plays. There's comedies and there's tragedies and then there's histories, of course, too. Which one is the passion? If you were going to classify the Gospels, is it a tragedy or is it a comedy? And of course, it's a comedy, not in the like, oh, that's so funny, but in the right. There is a happy ending. You know, the resurrection is the happy ending, but it doesn't look that way, right? And that's part of the dramatic aspect of our Lord's life, is that it looks like a tragedy. And especially in Holy Week, especially in the reading of the Passion, his friend betrays him, all his other friends abandon him. The scene before the trial is a mistrial. He's innocent, he even gets declared innocent, but they murder him anyways. They crucify him anyways. This is all tragedy. But then finally, the comedy comes. In the end, it is a divine comedy because you see and you know all along why he's doing this. It's not just things got out of control there and that didn't turn out like we wanted it to. You know, no, this was the mission from the beginning to bring about our salvation and to free us from that dread. You know, that's a great word. The fear of death. Why are we afraid to die? Well, it's because we know that it's that fear of guilt and of the condemnation that is foreshadowed in death, that we might bear that curse eternally. That's the great fear of death. And when that is removed, then the fear of death is gone. And instead of going to our grave, you know, not that we go happily, but instead of going with fear, there can be confidence and peace and contentment even at the point of death.
Now, as stanza 3 begins, there's no marker, but we know based on the words, this is now the Son replying to his Father. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll do what you have asked me. O wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. O love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. There is stanza 3 of our hymn. So the first couple of lines, Pastor Appold, the Son replies in agreement, you know, not what I will, but what you will, dear Father. We've touched on a lot of the themes that are in the Son's speech there. Anything more to point out?
This happens in other hymns too. I think it is part of what makes this hymn so beloved, is that you're singing in the voice of Jesus. You're also singing in the voice of the Father. You know, you get to say these things as if, you know, you were not that, you know, I'm not saying that we all have a delusion of being God, but that is part of the poetic beauty of this hymn. It comes up, what's the one, bright jewel of my crown. It's a Luther hymn. I can't think of it now. But you have a very similar kind of speech. And I wonder if Gerhardt is here sort of riffing off of that Luther him. I think it's "Dear Christians, one and all rejoice."
Yes,
he might kind of be riffing off of that. You know, this dialogue.
And Luther's preaching often did that. He would put words into the mouth of Jesus. Isn't it in the Maundy Thursday address where we're thinking about what the words of institution are? He says it's as if Jesus would to say, and then he puts words there that aren't a direct quote, but it's a summary of what's going on. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So yeah, Gerhardt learned from Luther, I think, is fair to say.
Yeah, and we should all learn from that. That's part of how you meditate on the passion, and you meditate on, just all that Christ has done for us.
Yeah. Okay. So we get those words from Christ to the Father at the beginning of stanza three, and then we exclaim in wonder as to what we're witnessing and what we're overhearing in this conversation. So, oh wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up His Son, desiring our salvation. So I think as it's punctuated here, it's not a question, oh wondrous love, what are you doing, but what an amazing thing is going on that I'm witnessing in awe and wonder that the Father actually gives His Son because He loves us and wants to save us.
Yeah, you're right. I hadn't thought about that, Tim, but the punctuation is not a question mark there, is it? It's not, oh wondrous love, what have you done? It's, oh wondrous love, what you have done. You know, that's the sense there is just the awe. And here's where you get, you know, go back to what we were saying at the beginning here. Some of the missing stanzas would be the Christian response to, you know, our happy response to what Christ has done for us. Well, you have that a little bit here. And so you can see, you know, okay, if we're not going to sing all 10 verses, there should be some, a verse or two or some, we need to have that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that is returned to God. That's part of what makes a good hymn, is not just the recounting of what Christ has done, but also then we'd have to give voice to our faith. And that comes out in this confession of what the wondrous love has done for us.
Yeah. And that's the one of the things I do really appreciate about this stanza in particular is the way that it speaks about love in a way that, you know, absolutely defines what love is, as opposed to, say, what our culture talks about love all the time. Here we see what love actually is, that God gives His own Son for the sake of us sinners. And the mystery of it, as the stanza concludes, is that the one who goes into the grave is the one who built the earth's foundation. As another hymn of the season says a little more directly, oh sorrow, dread, our God is dead. And you have that same here in a little bit more poetic language.
Yeah, I like the right before that. Oh, love, how strong you are to save. This goes back, you know, if you look in the bottom right corner of our hymnal, it always includes like the biblical texts that are behind the hymn. But space doesn't allow for it because there's no there should be a reference here to that verse in Song of Songs that says love is stronger than death. And I, you know, that's exactly what he's saying here is that the love of the Father is going to be greater than the grave. And that's going to be proven, of course, when the Son is raised up from death. So there's always more Bible behind, especially a hymn writer like Paul Gerhardt. He doesn't just have one text in mind. You're getting sort of the totality of Scripture. And there's always little things that are behind there that you didn't even know.
Yeah, yeah. So what a glorious meditation upon what our Lord is doing here in His passion, what the Father is doing in giving His Son for our sakes. That's one thing about this hymn as well, that you see the love of God the Father. It's, you know, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah.
God loves you. The Father loves you. He's the one who sent the Son.
Oh,
I think that's
an
important thing that this hymn brings
out. I think so too.
The
Son doesn't save us from the Father. You know, He saves us from the Father's wrath, but even that wrath is a just, this is the biblical witness, the totality of the Bible is not that, you know, God is just mad at us for no reason, or that His anger over sin is some kind of overreaction, you know, like me when my kids spill milk at the table, like, oh man, that drives me nuts, right? Sin is, you see in the cross of Jesus, the weight of sin, the full guilt, what we actually deserve, and it is just. The Father's wrath is just. But the Father also desires our salvation. And so his justice, sometimes we talk this way, that, you know, it's like, is God just or is he merciful? No. It's both. Both of those attributes are true. And they're not in competition with one another. So I like to point that out to people. Yes, Jesus does not save us from the Father. He saves us for the Father.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so that this theme comes through very strongly in that third stanza of our hymn. Stanza four, then, which is the last stanza of Gerhardt's 10-stanza hymn, we go forward to the glory that we know is ours because of Christ. Here's the text. Lord, when your glory I shall see and taste your kingdom's pleasure, your blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before your throne, your righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me. And there, in garments richly wrought, as your own bride shall we be brought to stand in joy beside you. There is the final stanza of the hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. So here the singer, the worshiper, comes plainly into view. Lord, when your glory I shall see and taste your kingdom's pleasure. I know we could have spent the whole time on this one stanza alone, I suppose, Pastor Apple. Yeah. But here we are at the end with we're running short on time. One of the main pictures in this last stanza is the picture of Christ's righteousness as our clothing. So maybe dial into that one for us.
Yeah, this is what glory in the Bible, glory is often connected with the clothes that you wear. So the garments of the high priest, the garments of the king, the garments of we are clothed in the Spirit. This is all part of that theme of glorification. When your sins are covered, it's not just like, okay, now you can hide. God won't see you. You're sort of hidden, you know, like think of your kids playing hide and go seek. Like, you know, they cover their face and they think, well, I can't see you, so you can't see me. Like, that's not what we want. We don't want God we don't want to disappear. We want our sins to be covered. And then positively, we want God to look at us and say, you are my beloved son. And so this theme of glorification is really what is brought out in the text, and that Christ clothes us, that his righteousness is applied to us and becomes our own. And on the last day, we will be seen, and it won't be to our shame, it will be to our glory. That's what comes out so well in this text. And there's so many Bible references behind it. You could think of Adam and Eve, you know, clothing themselves in the fig leaves, and God gives them the animal garments. You can think of the high priest. You can think of Joseph. You know, he is stripped of the robe of many colors, but then he's clothed by Pharaoh down in Egypt. There is a glorification going on there. It's all through the Bible.
Absolutely. Yeah, the thing about the line that's there, with these garments, I need not hide me, that now I can stand in God's presence and ask him to look upon me, and I know that he will look upon me with his favor. Think about the words of the benediction, that he turns his face, that his countenance is upon us. I don't have to hide from God's gaze because I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is a royal covering and also a nuptial, there's the adjective, the nuptial covering of a bride. That's the other main theme. Just maybe tie those two. We got about a minute left here, Pastor Apple. Tie those two thoughts together, the royalty and the bridegroom image.
Well, the bride and the groom one comes to mind a little more clearly. I don't know exactly how to connect it with the royalty. I'm sure you could. But think of how the Bible ends, is with a vision of the bride of Christ. And so you have this long description in Revelation 21 and a little bit of 22 there of, you know, I'm going to show you the bride, the angel says. And then what you see is this glorious city. So the bride is a city. And that's a picture of the church. And you could think of the individual Christian as part of that. Is covered in gold and gems, and there's light everywhere. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 5, you know, we have been, baptism gives us this, right? It is the preparation of the bride for her wedding day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is ours by faith now, and it will be by sight on the last day.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study hymn number 438 in Lutheran Service Book, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Yes, thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this hymn or you'd like to let us know what your favorite hymn is for the season of Lent and Holy Week, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.